turn back to that passage in 2 Corinthians. And the particular verses I'd like to focus your minds on for a few moments this evening are verse 20 and 21 and 22. We'd use these to explore the chapter. And Paul writes here, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Corinth was an absolute cesspool of ungodliness and immorality. Now, don't get me wrong. Corinth was a very modern city in the ancient sense of the word. Like many places today, it wanted to be seen as somewhere that was the place to go. It was urbane and it was sophisticated. It was attractive. Just if you think of what they're trying to make some of our cities out like today. Music festivals on the Lord's Day. They're trying to cater to every whim of the human nature, trying to make our cities attractive in the eyes of the world. Well, Corinth was like that. Corinth had great schools, a place where your children would get a classical education. Schools where philosophy was taught with great teachers and professors. It had great culture. It had a whole history of Greek culture behind it. It had medicine and hospitals, and doctors. It had entertainment and theatre. Evenings out in Corinth would not have been a problem for the sophisticated Greek man or woman of the day. And sports. It had all the sporting, recreational opportunities that you could ever want. And yet Corinth was possibly one of the most immoral cities in the ancient world. It was, of course, the home of a temple. Temple to false worship, a false god, and that temple involved all forms of ritual prostitution, hideous practices, deals in the city, business transactions would have been sealed at the temple. The meat that was sold in the shops would have been meat that was sacrificed in the temple. And right there in Corinth, in that filthy location, was a Christian church. And it was made up from slaves, Jews, merchants, and people with diverse types of personalities, and it had huge problems, and it needed to shine out. And in that place, it needed to be a real beacon of Christian morality and Christian hope in such a dark place. It needed to let its light shine. It had begun in Corinth whenever Paul had preached there as a pioneer evangelist who had brought the good news of the gospel. But time had moved on. And the church had made some awful difficulties, doctrinal problems, practical problems, problems with church order, problems with personalities and personality cults, problems with immorality right within the church. The church that needed to be so strong and so vibrant and such a good witness was in itself conforming to the culture of the world around it. Paul himself was under attack. There had been evangelists of a sort, preachers who had visited the church. These preachers had great personalities. They were coming along and they were introducing false doctrine, and they were propagating that by saying that the people who had been there before, people like Paul, perhaps weren't apostles at all. They were only just men who would let you down. And so one of the reasons why Paul writes 2 Corinthians is to prove his apostleship, and to show that even though these great men had come with their flattering speeches and their very able oratory, that Paul, who maybe wasn't just as able in the pulpit as they were, nevertheless was preaching them the truth that they weren't preaching. He also shows us that in this book, that in order for us to serve the Lord in an effective manner, that we have to trust in Christ, not in our own strength. That it's in our weakness that God's strength can be used. So Paul's been under attack. And one of the reasons, one of the opportunities to attack the apostle that has been given here, is the fact that he hadn't come to see them. That might sound very simple. It seems that Paul has given a promise. He'd made some promises, and in the eyes of the Corinthians, he doesn't seem to have kept them. He hadn't visited when he said he would visit. He just sent them a letter instead. And that's what we were reading about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And these people were saying, if Paul can't keep his promise in such a simple thing as saying he will visit and then not coming, how can he be trusted with greater things? How can we know then that what he's saying, what he's writing, and what he's preaching is in fact true? Now, Paul had very good reasons why he hadn't visited when he said he would. On one occasion, he'd been in Ephesus. And when he was in Ephesus, he'd been preaching the word of God, and many people had come to Christ, found the Saviour. In Ephesus there was a temple, the temple of Diana or Artemis. And that temple was sustained through the sale of idols and the sale of fodder for the sacrificial animals. And of course, whenever the people were converted to Christ, they stopped going to the temple, they stopped spending their money, and the trade fell, and they idol makers' trade union weren't too pleased about that, and Demetrius the silversmith stirred up a riot. And you'll remember from that narrative in the book of Acts that Paul had been physically assaulted, imprisoned, he had been hurt badly, he simply couldn't make it over to Corinth. He would like to have gone, but he was physically restrained from doing so. There was a second reason. He hadn't come, he said. We read about this in verse 23. He hadn't come to Corinth because he felt it would be too hurtful for the people, for some of the things that he might have to say in Corinth might not be encouraging. He might have to go in to the church, and he might have to preach sermons and to give teaching that would be very, very difficult for them to take because of the sin that was in the church. And he was saying to them, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet. He wanted to write to them and to try and introduce these matters gently, to deal with them as a gentle pastor, so that when he did come to preach to them, then he would be able to deal with the matter in a better way. So in fact, by not coming on that occasion, He was thinking of them. So, here's the context. Paul's under attack. The apostles' truthfulness has been attacked. People are saying, this man can't keep his word. Paul is saying to them, there's very, very good reasons why I didn't come to see you. But now I'm going to tell you a piece of information, a piece of theological information that is a foundation that will establish my credentials. And he does it in verse 20. Here's what he says. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Paul has been accused. You haven't kept your promises. So Paul points him to Jesus. And he says that in Christ, God has fulfilled all of his covenant promises. Now that simple little theological statement is important for us. Paul's been accused by the church of letting them down. He's defended himself. He hasn't been able to come. But he recognizes, perhaps in his own mind, that although for very good reason he hadn't come, although there was very good defenses that he could give them, maybe somewhere in their hearts, maybe somewhere in the back of their minds, there's this little nagging doubt that says, this man has let us down. And he's saying to them that the Lord Jesus Christ will never let you down when you trust him. Do you know, I'm glad about that. Sometimes Christians let us down. Do you know, I've been involved for quite a number of years in the, well, maybe 20 odd years in the Christian literature. I hate to use the word business, but that's what it is. I have to say, I've never made a penny worth of profit out of it. But there are other people who have. And over the time that I've been involved in that, I have to say that there have been a number of Christian businesses that I feel have let me down. I know of one just recently that just simply closed its doors and went away. Never paid any debts, left people all across the country struggling with money that they owed, just vanished. It's happened, I can say, 4 or 5 times in the past year. I know that they probably say there's very good reason for that. I know they probably say times are hard and times are tough. But wouldn't you think, as Christian believers, they would have the integrity to at least lift the phone or write a letter and say, I'm really sorry, I can't pay this bill, not just to vanish. And then I remember that sometimes Christians let me down. And I remember what Paul said, that the Lord Jesus never ever lets me down. A young man said to me a few days ago, I don't know that I want to be a Christian because I've been let down by so many Christians. Here's my answer. Jesus will never let you down. Don't look at other believers. Look to the Lord who always keeps his promises. Jesus will never let you down. In fact, says Paul, all the promises of God are summed up in him. And in him they are delivered to us. They are sure and they are certain and they are ours in Christ. And for his people, for those of us who know him, all those promises of grace and promises of redemption that were delivered to his people in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and in Christ belong to us. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul puts this like this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All the promises made to Abraham, the promises of redemption, the promises of salvation, they are summed up in Christ, and in Christ they are delivered to us. God always keeps his promises to his covenant people. He cannot lie, and he has given us his word, his gospel. Jesus will never let you down. So there's several applications of that, several uses, and we would only have time to look at a couple, but do you know, for me, that's a challenge to the believer's integrity, isn't it? Because when Paul comes under attack, Paul immediately refers to Christ. And he says that Christ has never let anyone down. Christ has always kept God's promises. Christ is the very fulfillment of the covenant faithfulness of God in keeping his word, fulfilling his promises, a guarantee of my Christian integrity. He says, is based in the integrity of God in Christ. Think about that for a moment. We often think of how our love for our neighbours must reflect the love that Christ had for us, don't we? We often think of how our married lives, how our marriages, and this is why marriage today is so, so important. Such a battleground at the minute, because our marriages are to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Just as Christ loved the church, so husbands are to love their wives. There's to be a reflection of that relationship. And just as our willingness to forgive others is a reflection of the willingness of Christ to forgive those who come to him, so our Christian integrity. Surely our Christian integrity should be a reflection of the integrity of God in keeping his word. Paul seems to suggest that here. Because talking about his own personal integrity and having given the reasons why he could not visit Corinth, he then refers to the integrity of God in keeping the promises that he made. Our Christian integrity should be a reflection, albeit a pale reflection, of the integrity of God in fulfilling his word. Do you know the Christian's word should be his bond? The Christian's handshake should be worth far more than any legal contract. Our integrity should reflect God's integrity. And it should be a comfort to the believer as well. Because what we have as believers is we have the promises of God. And we've already read one of those promises today as we began our worship. When we read from Psalm 147, we read that great promise that the Lord would heal the broken in heart and bind up their wound. Why would we not claim that promise in Christ for ourselves? So God is true. God is not fickle. God is not false. God has made promises. And unlike us who are sinners, he has kept his promises. They are fulfilled for us in Christ, in his perfect life, in his sinless life, in his atoning death, in his resurrection. All of God's promises are fulfilled and summed up and granted to the believer. And now, Paul gives us three great blessings that flow from that. Here they are. He tells us that we are established in Christ because he has kept his covenant promise. That we are anointed in Christ because he has kept his covenant promise. And that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit Again, it flows from God's faithfulness. Look at it in verse 21 and verse 22. Paul writes, "Now he which establisheth us with you, the whole church in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God who hath also sealed us." Three things that God has done for us. He has established us. And isn't it good to know that in these unstable days, when we live in a society which is very, very similar to the Corinthian society, we live in a world that has so much in the way of culture and schools and medicine and theatre and sport. My goodness, we've even got a culture minister in the government these days. And there's still instability. If you want real stability, it's only found in Christ. It's a great necessity. We are established in him. And stability is vital for Christian growth. We are brought into a covenant relationship of unbroken promise that depends not upon us, depends not upon our feelings or our abilities or our religion or our works. It depends upon Christ and what he has done for us. We are the inheritors of the covenants of promise. And that stability is vital. Vital for Christian growth. Vital for our assurance for the future. For we're not blown about by all sorts of winds of doctrine. We know the truth of God's word. It's vital for our eternal security. And we have this stability that the world doesn't have. This world is blown about. Vacuous, empty, and yet here in Christ, what have we got? We have stability through the promises of God fulfilled in the Lord. And the one who has ordained that Christians would find this stability in Christ is God himself. And it's a blessing which God has given to every single Christian believer, both to Paul and to those who are reading his words. We are established. And we're anointed. He says here, he has half anointed us. What do we mean about that? What's anointing? In years gone by in other denominations, I would have gone to meetings and maybe heard someone preaching or singing, and you'd hear people going out past them, going through the door, and someone would comment, you know, that was really anointed ministry. Of course, what they were meaning, what we were taking for granted, was that it was spiritual ministry, or perhaps ministry that was glorifying to God. But Paul tells us here that God has not just anchored us in Jesus, established us, but that he has anointed us in him as well. The Greek word is kreo. Simply means an act of consecration. Consecrated us. Modern thinking, people think of consecration as something that we do. Think of consecration as something that we enact within ourselves, or that we can consecrate other things. They think of consecrating a graveyard or consecrating a church or whatever, and you'll hear that said. Some Christian groups will call on Christians to consecrate their lives, or to go the second mile for God, or to lay their lives upon the altar. Consecration is seen as something that we do for God. But I want you to see here that the anointing, the consecration of the believer, is something that God does for us, does within us. He sets us apart. He separates us for his service. He consecrates us. He anoints us. Just like he did with ancient Israel. Setting them aside to serve him. He does it to us because all of those promises that were made to his ancient people, fulfilled in Christ, have been delivered to us. And so he establishes us and he anoints us. To be anointed in Christ is to be chosen and set apart and fitted to serve him. So out of those fulfilled promises flow this blessing of being established in a day when there is no stability. Being anointed and set apart for a purpose, to serve the Lord and to work and worship him. And then he says he seals us. He has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You know, if you're a Christian believer, you have been sealed, marked with the seal, the sign of God, stamped with his image. You'll recognize that you are his by the fact that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Do you know, whenever I was a wee boy, I used to go and stay with my grandmother. And my grandmother had a thing in the drawer that I liked playing with. It was a wee stick of sealing wax. You'd hardly see that nowadays. But in my granny's time, whenever you were writing a letter, you would get this little thing, this little stick of red wax. And you would hold it over the back of the letter and you'd put a wee match under it. And you'd melt it and it would seal the letter. And you see, if you were really important, really well off, you would have your own little state seal, your own little stamp. And while the wax was still pliable and before it had set, you would put your stamp onto the wax so that whoever got the letter would instantly recognize it's yours. God has sealed us as his, put his stamp upon us. And how has he done that? Paul says in verse 22, he has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word earnest is simply the word that means a down payment, arabone, a down payment, a deposit. He has placed the Holy Spirit within us as a deposit, as a security deposit, as a guarantee that the promises that he made will one day be fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 14, he talks about it again. And he says that it is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, even unto the praise of his glory. If you're a believer in Christ, God has given you the ultimate promise. He has placed the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence of God within your life, as a down payment, as a deposit of heaven dwelling within you. You are sealed for heaven's glory. Every single Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that by one spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit, every single Christian, born again believers in Christ, have this amazing deposit of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the stamp of God by the placing of the indwelling Spirit within our hearts. And it is the guarantee to us that God will never break his promises, but that he will bring them to fulfillment one day in his presence in glory. So, what have we learned this evening? That all the promises of God are summed up and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And in Christ they are granted to us. They become our standard for Christian ethics. And God confirms the promise that he has made us in three very practical ways. By anchoring us securely in Christ in times when there is insecurity in the world. By setting us aside, anointing us for service. By stamping his mark upon us as a guarantee that his promise to us will never fail. And I want you to notice that in all of those blessings, God is active. Did you see that when we read it? In all of those blessings, God does them for us. And we are passive. And tonight we praise him for his loving, divine intervention for sinners who had rejected him, who were lost, until in his marvelous grace he sought us out, brought us into his kingdom, and established our feet upon a rock and made us his.